We'll just read the first three verses of Romans 9 together. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. From the heights of Mount Everest to the depths of the Marianas Trench. That is the contrast between the end of Romans chapter 8 and the beginning of Romans chapter 9. From the highest joy, we are more than conquerors in Christ. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, to the deepest sorrows. I wish that I could give up my salvation that the Jews could be saved. There's hardly a more striking contrast in the Bible than the difference between the end of Romans chapter 8 and the beginning of Romans chapter 9. Some people have thought that the contrast is so great. Paul must have had a sort of sermon sitting on the side while he was writing the letter, and he sort of copied and pasted it in because it's so, whoa! It's such a break with the thought, the flow of thought that he's been doing in chapter 8. But Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, the new section that we're entering into today, is vital to the book of Romans and flows naturally from everything that Paul has been saying before this. We're entering into a new section, so what I'd like us to do is just for a few minutes now, just do from 30,000 feet, just quickly follow the flow of thought in the book of Romans so far, so that we can see how it all leads to Romans chapter 9, so we can understand the chapters that we're about to engage in the original setting, in the flow of thought as Paul is mapping it out. Well, we remember that Paul wanted to visit the Roman church, but he couldn't visit. Why couldn't he visit? Because he had a choice. He could either go to Spain, where they've never heard the gospel before, or go to Rome, that already had a church. Where do you think he went? He decided to go to Spain. So because he couldn't go to Rome in person, because he wanted to put the unreached people groups first, he decided to write a letter as if he were going in person to Rome. And he explains the gospel that he would have preached to them if he had been there in person. And that accounts for the very systematic nature of the book of Romans above all the other letters that he wrote. But secondly, Paul is looking for a partner. He's looking for partners in the gospel as he goes to preach the gospel in Spain. He wants people to pray for him. He wants people to throw money at him so he can go plant churches. So he gives them a sample of the message that they would be supporting when he goes to go preach the gospel in Spain. But then there's also a pastoral situation going on here. There's a lot of tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. You'll remember that in the Roman situation, because Christians and the synagogue clashed in the city of Rome, the Roman emperor was so upset with the situation, he sent all Jews out of the city of Rome. Remember that time in the book of Acts where Paul encounters Aquila and Priscilla? That's because Aquila and Priscilla, as Jews, had been kicked out of the city of Rome. And so here was a Gentile church with no Jews. No Jews who had an Old Testament theology. No Jews who were still circumcising their children. No Jews who still weren't eating pork, who were still eating kosher foods. No Jews who were more inclined to keep a Saturday Sabbath. And so the Gentiles were able to be a church without Jews for a while until the Jews returned. And what do you think happened when the Jews came back to this Gentile church? Conflict. And so all the way under the book of Romans, you'll feel this undercurrent of Jews, then Gentiles, then Jews, then Gentiles. And as we come to Romans 14, we'll see the weaker brother and the stronger brother, because these were the issues that were the undercurrent in the book of Romans. So as we begin at chapter 1, the first section is the bad news. Why do we need the gospel? We need the gospel because God's wrath, His anger, His holy anger against our sins, is against every single human being that's ever been born. Every single one of us is a sinner. Every single one of us is under God's wrath. There isn't one of us that can do anything to save ourselves by any means. And so Paul summarizes the bad news at the end of a section in Romans 3, verse 19 and 20, where he says this: "Now we know that whatever the law says," so whether you've got the law in your heart or you've got the law written on stone, every human being is under law. "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Not one of us has an excuse and says, "I can be saved." We're all condemned by the law. "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The only thing the law can do is tell you you're a sinner. It cannot save you. And so that's terrible news. That was the bad news that Paul gave us to begin with. But it's not all bad news. There is also good news. And so in Romans 3, verse 21 to 4, verse 25, Paul gives us the good news. God provides for us what we couldn't provide for ourselves. God gives us a gift of righteousness that we could never earn by keeping the law. And this gift comes through faith in Christ. And when we receive this gift, we are, and we looked at that big word, justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Romans chapter 4 is using the example of Abraham to show that God has always only ever saved people by faith and not by the law. Romans 5 to 8 was then Paul saying, well, there's the bad news, here's the good news. God justifies us through by righteousness in Christ. Well, now that you are justified, what are the benefits of our salvation? What are all the other riches that we have because we are now Christians? And so chapters 5 to 8 give us the benefits of the gospel. Verses 1 to 11 is a list of 6 blessings. 5, verse 12 to 21 is the mechanics of how it all happens through being plunged into death through the first Adam and into righteousness and life through the second Adam. But then there are the two elephants in the room that we need to deal with. There's the question of, well, if you preach a gospel of grace, doesn't that encourage sin? And, well, what about the law, which was the gift of God? Chapter 6 deals with the issue of sin. Chapter 7 deals with the question of the law. And then we get to chapter 8, which we've just finished. The chapter that began with no condemnation and ended with no separation. A chapter that gave 6 arguments for why we are so totally and securely saved in Christ. And the great climax of the chapter built up to the point where Paul said, the reason we can know that we have a hope of glory is because God has set His love upon us in eternity past. And every single person whom God decides to save will be saved. They will be called, they will be justified, and they will be glorified. God is strong enough to make His plan come to pass, and there is nothing that can frustrate His purposes. That brings us to our present chapter. Now, Paul is pulling a few strands of thought together here as he continues with the argument of Romans. And the first one has to do with the issue of God's election. He has just argued that everyone whom God elects, He will glorify. But any thoughtful reader should have a question in their minds. Aren't the Jews God's elect? Why don't the Jews believe? If God saves every person whom He chooses, and that is the ground of my certainty, that's the foundation that I can rest upon. If God saves everyone whom He elects, what about the Jews? The Jews were elect, but they're not saved. Can you see how this challenges election? This challenges God's ability to save those whom He predestined to save. So He has to deal with the question of the Jews because the doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, the doctrine of God's ability to save whom He wants to save is called into question by the existence of Jewish unbelief. And so that's what he addresses in the coming chapters. Secondly, We've mentioned the racial tensions that were evident in the church. And it seems as we get to chapter 11, we'll notice that these Gentiles had a thought in their mind. They believed in a kind of replacement theology, that the Gentiles could now be Christians, but the Jews couldn't. The Jews can't be part of the church. And so Paul has to deal with this racial superiority and pride, this anti-Semitism that was going around in the first century. Well, each of the chapters that we have before us, 9, 10, and 11, deal with one overarching issue, the unbelief of the Jews, but they each deal with a different doctrine. Each of the chapters starts with Paul identifying himself with the Jews in 9, verse 1 to 3. He talks about his deep anguish and his willingness and his wish to swap his salvation for theirs. In chapter 10, he talks about his heart's desire and prayer for them in 10 verse 1. And in 11 verse 1, he identifies himself as an example of God's faithfulness to the Jews. Chapter 9 deals with the question of God's election. Has God's word failed? Has God's word failed to the Jews? And Paul says no, because of election, chapter 9. Chapter 10 is about the issue of, well, how is a person saved? We're saved through believing the message. We're saved through faith and not through law keeping. And that's how the Jews must be saved. And then chapter 11 deals with the doctrine of the remnant and God's future purposes for the Jews. So election, evangelism, and the remnant are 9, 10, and 11. And overarching, it all deals with the issue of Jewish unbelief. Well, I want you to just turn your eye down to Romans chapter 9 with me. I want to give you a quick, more detailed analysis of this chapter. Paul begins this chapter in the first three verses by stressing that he is telling the truth. He says it in three different ways, that he has a deep sorrow and anguish, and he wishes he could exchange his salvation for the Jews. Verses 4 and 5 give us the detail which is pressing in upon his mind. He cannot believe how many blessings, how many privileges, how many benefits they have, and this is just compounding his sorrow. And then verse 6 is probably the most important verse in the whole chapter, which deals with the main question of the chapter. Let's read verse 6 together. So Paul has just expressed a deep sorrow and the Jewish unbelief, and he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." But it sounds like it's failed. The Jews don't believe. Does it sound like it's failed if the Jews haven't believed? And he gives his reason why. "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." He's using the same word Israel in two different ways. Not everyone who belongs to the physical nation of Israel, who is a physical descendant of Abraham, is part of the elect or spiritual Israel, or the ones to whom the promise is given. Okay, so Paul's defense of God's power to save is the doctrine of election. God never intended to save every Jew. God is doing exactly as he planned. The word of God has not failed. And so he illustrates this. In verses 7 to 9, he shows how God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. In verses 10 to 13, he shows how he chose Jacob and not Esau, all physical descendants of Abraham. And in verses 10 to 13, Paul stresses that election in verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, "The older will serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." Not because of their works, foreseen or otherwise, but because God's sovereign purposes in electing. One was saved and not the other. God's plan is coming to pass exactly as he planned it. But hang on a minute. If God doesn't save us on the basis of the good or bad that we do, that sounds unfair. Does that question come to mind? Look at verse 14. That's exactly what Paul anticipates. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means." He denies it. Now, what we would happily expect here is Paul to go into a detailed explanation of how God's justice is fully satisfied in the doctrine of election. doesn't do that for you. Doesn't satisfy your intellectual curiosity. Instead, he simply puts forward God's sovereign right to have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and to harden whom he wants to harden. He reminds us of God's sovereign determination without giving us the explanation of how his justice works itself out perfectly without any imperfection on God's part. And so God has mercy on whom he has mercy and he hardens whom he hardens. Now, if you're thinking with Paul, you'll say, but this makes us a bunch of robots. What about human responsibility? Aren't we just doing what God wants us to do if he has mercy on whom he has mercy and he hardens whoever he hardens? If that's what you're thinking, then you're tracking with Paul because that's exactly what he anticipates in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And now you're expecting a beautiful explanation about how Paul will just quickly show you how God's sovereignty and human responsibility are perfectly compatible in every way and none contradicts or cancels out the other, but you don't get it. Paul says, who are you, O man? And he reminds us that we are the creatures, not the creator. God doesn't have to answer your questions. He doesn't have to defend himself to your inquiring mind. You're clay. He's the potter. And so, Paul reminds us of our place, and then in verses 23 and 24, through rhetorical questions, that is, questions with an obvious answer, he tells us that God is in fact displaying his glory in his sovereign choice of having mercy on some, and his sovereign choice of placing his wrath on others. And then, as with every chapter that we have, 9, 10, and 11, he uses the Old Testament to prove his point. And verses 25 and 26, he quotes the Old Testament to prove that the Gentiles were always intended to be included. In verses 27 to 29, he quotes the Old Testament to prove that the Jews were always only ever intended to be a remnant and not the whole nation. And then in verses 30 to 33, he elaborates on the Jews' rejection of the message. And this sets us up for chapter 10, which is all about evangelism and believing the message as the means of salvation, not keeping the law, which is what the Jews of his day were doing. So that is a more detailed analysis. Now, maybe I've whet your appetites. There's a lot of big questions that are coming up, a lot of deep doctrines. And it is our goal to sit under the word, not over the word. We want it to criticize and to correct and to inform. We don't want to sit above it and tell it what it should be saying. We want to sit below it and allow it to speak on its own terms to us. There's a lot of very difficult stuff that's coming. If you've enjoyed Romans 8 because it's been so happy and exciting and assuring and comforting and you feel, you know, like a wonderful child of God, Romans 9 has a very different flavor, a very different atmosphere. So prepare yourselves. There's going to be a lot of deep thinking. There's going to be a lot of hard questions. And I would say that this is the best chapter in the Bible to teach us humility. And so come prepared to be humbled as we grapple with these questions about God. But we're not going to rush straight through to the meaty stuff. Every single verse and every single word of God is useful for us to train us in righteousness. And so what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at the first three verses this morning where Paul wears his heart on his sleeve. There's much theological truth that we want to look at, but there's also much practical truth that we gain and we can glean from this most important chapter. And in the first three verses, we want to look at Paul's conscience, Paul's emotions, and Paul's wish. Let's read verse 1 together. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Three times Paul protests, I am telling you the truth. Firstly, by telling us he is speaking the truth in the presence of Christ. Secondly, by simply negating that he's not lying. And thirdly, by the fact that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness in his conscience. I'm allowing the Holy Spirit free access into every part of my heart right now, and he's not saying I've done anything. that I'm not lying at this point, that I'm telling the full truth as I understand it at this point. And so the tag team of the Spirit and his conscience further reinforce the fact that he is not lying. Now, the question is this: why is he trying to get his hearers to believe him? If Shakespeare said, you know, thou dost protest too much. You know? Why is he protesting so much at this point? Well, some people would say, well, you know, he's just about to say that he wishes he could trade his salvation for someone else's. Can any of you say that with full truthfulness in your heart? Okay, so you can feel the weight that that's a big deal, and maybe he'd want to, you know, say three times, I'm not lying, just so you can believe what he's saying at that point. But more likely than not is the fact that he is seen as a traitor and a hater to the Jews. Paul needs to get his hearers to believe him that he in fact loves the Jews, that he wants to see the Jews saved, that he is a friend of the Jews, that he wants to minister to the Jews and see them saved. Because there is a big question mark over Paul and his love and his service and his ministry to Jews. Think for a moment about how the unbelieving countrymen of Paul would see him. He has abandoned his role as a Pharisee. He calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles. He believes that the Messiah has come and died on an accursed cross, murdered by Judaism's highest authorities and most respected religious leaders, the council, which included the high priest, the Sadducees, all the rabbis. He is preaching to the Gentiles that they can follow a Jewish Messiah and they don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep a Saturday Sabbath. They don't have to eat kosher foods. How's this going to go down with his countrymen? You can't take our Savior, change him, and give it to a bunch of Gentiles without making them Jews. Then Paul constantly speaks out against the message of salvation that first century Judaism is teaching. First century Jews, that salvation is by grace and law. Okay? God has graciously given us this wonderful instrument of the law by which we, even with his strength, make up our own righteousness to get into heaven. And he's saying, no. No, no, no. Apart from law. Through Christ, not through your own actions. Faith rests on what he does, not on what you do for righteousness. And so all the Jews are confronted, being told that they are legalistic, that they're changing the way of salvation, that they're in fact cut off from God on the basis of the fact that they're trying to earn their own righteousness through works. Paul has been hunted from town to town by the Jews, persecuted. He has been slandered. He's been called an antinomian, that's someone who rejects the law. He's been called a libertarian, that is someone who encourages sin. Do you think he needs to try and help the Jews in the congregation in Rome who've never met him, get them to believe that he is in fact a friend of Jews? He needs them to hear what he's saying. Now, what is helpful for us as we watch Paul wear his heart on his sleeve is that in his protestations, Paul appeals to his conscience. What is the conscience? The conscience is a God-given faculty to guide us in moral issues. A conscience is not an encyclopedia which teaches us everything we need to know about math, science, geography, history. The conscience is the gift of God which helps us to know the difference between right and wrong. And every human being has one. Contrary to modern psychological theories, we are not born tabula rasa, a blank slate. We are born with an innate, built-in knowledge of right and wrong. It's part of the image of God that we have within us. Every single one of us has a conscience. But now, as sinners, what is the state of our conscience? Well, after the fall, our conscience, we now ignore it. We can now sear it. Our conscience can be ignorant or misinformed. We are sinners who have a natural bent towards self-rule and self-fulfillment, and we will gladly ignore that little voice that tells us to stop doing what we're doing when it serves our own personal agenda. We ignore conscience. And if we ignore and 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 we ignore, what's going to happen? We're going to sear our consciences. And in fact, Romans 1 tells us that one of the manifestations of the judgment of God is that He hands you over to all your sins. He hands you over to your debased mind so that you can sin without any guilt. That's God's judgment on sinners. Now, what we might describe as psychopathic behavior, that a person can torture little animals and then cut up people's body parts and do all the crazy stuff that serial killers do, the Bible says that that is a seared conscience. But more than that, and this is probably the area where we struggle the most, our consciences can be uninformed. They can be uninformed by superstitious notions. They can be uninformed by legalistic notions. Our consciences can misfire. We can feel guilty for things that we're not supposed to feel guilty for. This is what happens to sinners and conscience. Now, Paul is modeling for us a glorious liberty, a wonderful liberty that only a Christian can experience in the area of conscience. You see, when you become a Christian, the Lord renews your heart and He renews your conscience. He sort of picks it up and blows the dust off it. And if you can think back to those early days when you first became a Christian, didn't you feel more guilty in your life than just after the point that you were saved? Why is that? Why do you feel that just after you've trusted in Christ, you feel more hell deserving than at any other point in your life? Because your conscience has just been revived. All that searing, all that numbing, all that ignoring gets undone. And you've got this little baby skin conscience. So soft and tender. And you feel that every single thing that you do should send you straight to hell. Welcome to the family. Okay? It's a wonderful indication of the gift of God in your life, that He's given you this new heart, this new, supple, tender conscience. And so you can see why it's at this point that every Christian needs to know the gospel. Because if you don't know that your righteousness is in Christ and not in yourself, that it's because of what He has done and not what I have done, that makes me holy in the eyes of a holy God, then you're going to be tortured with guilt and grief and living under a perpetual hell and the fear of hell. Now, you and I, we have the Word of God. And we can renew our minds. And we can now begin to inform our consciences, because we still have all these superstitious and legalistic notions. You know, when you bump your toe and you think God's punishing you, you know that stuff? Okay, are you all nodding? I can see that you've all got it. Okay, that superstitious conscience, or the legalistic conscience, where your conscience misfires, where you're feeling guilty for things that God hasn't said anything about. He hasn't given you a law about you're not allowed to have one glass of wine. But, oh, I had a glass of wine, I must have, you know, now I deserve hell, I need to ask for forgiveness. And so your conscience is bound by things like that. And the Jews would be a good example. The Jews had the Old Testament laws as the laws of God. And they couldn't get it into their heads that now that they're in the New Testament, the civil laws and the ceremonial laws and the laws that have to do with circumcision and Sabbath keeping, that those had been fulfilled in Christ. And so they still felt bound as if God's laws were upon them, and their consciences misfired all the time. And Paul calls them weaker brothers because of their misinformed consciences. Well, here we have Paul modeling the liberty that a Christian can experience in their conscience, where our consciences and the Holy Spirit form a tag team to keep us on the right path. And this is the way that a Christian should be living. You, as a Christian, should be throwing open all the doors and all the windows in your heart and inviting the Spirit and your conscience into every single room and into every single corner and to search every single part of you and say, Lord, search me and know me and see if there be any wicked way in me. That's how a Christian is to live. Open doors, open windows, light streaming in, conscience free to roam around every part of our hearts. As a believer, we are called to purge all sin, to offer it no home, no excuses, no safety, no refuge. So as we encounter Paul's conscience this morning with all of the doors open and all of the windows open, let me ask you this morning, how is your conscience? How is your conscience this morning? When was the last time you listened to this gift of God called conscience? Do you register it as a part of you? As a faculty that has been given to you by God to help you in your walk with Him? Or are you someone who argues instead of listens? You know, you'll know by the way you interact with your wife or your husband. You know, argue first, listen later. Or are you a listener first? Slow to speak. Can you identify this friend's voice in the crowd of voices that you have in your head? Is your conscience informed? Does your conscience misfire? Does it constantly speak to you in legalistic terms? Or do you know the liberty that you have as a child of God in the gospel? Is your conscience in league with the spirit of the devil? Is your conscience beaten into submission and silence? When was the last time you asked the Spirit to search you, to know you, and to expose any wicked way in you? This is the practical theology that we take from Paul's words here this morning. He's wearing his heart on his sleeve, and he's showing us that as a Christian, we're to be living a life with all the windows open and all the doors open, with no sin being clutched onto, no sin being excused. Is there a teaching that you have been confronted with that you're refusing to submit to and accept? What's your conscience saying to you about things like this? Is there an apology that you need to make, that you've been putting off or making excuses about? Do you need to swallow your pride? Is there a sin that you need to confess and put away? How's your conscience this morning? To live with your conscience bearing you witness in the Holy Spirit, as Paul is doing, is a painful joy. If you can believe such a phrase. A cathartic experience. A costly freedom. There is nothing better than to allow the Spirit to come and to painfully prod around in all the inner works where the nerves are. Like a dentist with that little hard tool. Don't you hate that part? He takes that hard thing and starts scratching in all the places you don't want him to go. And the Spirit takes the burdens off, takes the splinters and the thorns and the things that have been clogging you up, and you confess them, you repent of them, you have the burdens lifted, and there's that freedom that you have cleaned house this morning with the Lord. That is the place where Christians are to live. Not in the place of excuses with those little nagging thoughts all the time. We listen to conscience. It's a friend, not an enemy. The second thing we want to see in Paul's words here is Paul's emotions. Now, emotion, once again, is also a gift of God. But if you're like me, I am very skeptical with all things emotional. Maybe it's maleness. Maybe it's just a personality type. But when we look at shows like Oprah Winfrey and you see these standing ovations with tears rolling down because someone's just come out of the closet, you know, you realize that emotion is not something to be trusted. Emotion can be manipulated. Emotion can be in error. We can all testify to emotions betraying us, emotions being hormone induced, emotions being part of mass hysteria. Here we have Paul speaking about emotions that the Spirit can vouch for. True emotion. He says in verse 2 that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Those are very, very strong words. Deep sorrow. Unceasing, relentless, ongoing, perpetual, continuous anguish. It's like a person walking around with a stone in his shoe. All day, every day. The stone's always there. Always knows it, always feels it. And everything that he does is just a constant presence of a deep sorrow and an unceasing anguish. Now, when we talk about Christian emotion, you know, the joy of the Lord, the joy of my salvation. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That's the full-orbed Christian experience of emotion. We live in a fallen world, and as it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, knowledge increases sorrows. And the more you see of the nature of sin, the more you see of your own sin, the more you see of the blindness in the world, the more you see of the devil's activity, the more you see of the blindness of the nations, the more you see of persecution, the more sorrow you will have in your heart. So that, just a challenge. Are you like Paul? Do you have a stone in your shoe? Do you have a constant sadness because of the lostness of humanity that always grounds you, that always sobers you up, that it's never far from your greatest pleasures? It's always just there. Unceasing anguish. Part of your everyday thoughts and feelings. Influencing everything that you do. This is the way that Paul... Now, remember, the Holy Spirit can testify to what he's saying. This is not just an emotional guy, and you're just not an emotional one. If anything, I think he would be more analytical than emotional, but here he is, testifying in the Spirit to a perpetual sorrow over the condition of the Jews. Now, emotion is a very unreliable thing because you can feel something during worship, you can feel something during a sermon, the tears are flowing, but as soon as the stimulants dry up, the tears are gone. Let's think for a moment about the way in which Paul's deep compassion and emotion manifested itself in his life. I want you to think of Paul's, because here we're talking about Paul's love for the Jews, his concern for the Jews, his sorrow for the Jews. Let's look at his ministry and his outreach to the Jews. We know that he prided himself in the fact that he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but in every single town where he went to preach, where did he go first? Synagogue. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So in his practice, you can see this sorrow and this. Can you see the commitment? He's not going to walk past the synagogue, even though he's the appointed apostle to the Gentiles. But his love for his people went beyond just preaching to them to a willingness to suffer. And this is something that has astounded me as I remember studying the book of Acts. Because Paul had been written off as a Jew. He had left his Judaism as a religion behind. He wasn't a practicing Jew anymore. Yet, he still went to the synagogues. He still wore his rabbi's clothing when he preached. And he still allowed them to beat him as a member of the synagogue. He was a Roman citizen who could have said, "You can't beat me. I'm a Roman citizen. You got no legal rights to inflict this discipline upon me." But in order to keep that foot in the door, in order to keep that door to the Jews open, in order to keep that ministry option there, he allowed himself to suffer at their hands by their discipline as one of their people. Listen to what he says. 2 Corinthians 11:24 and 25. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And on he goes. Can you see the deep sorrow and the unceasing anguish as a perpetual driving, focusing emotion which makes him willing to suffer in servants, in service and in gospel preaching to his people? This is not a man who's sitting in a pew with a few tears rolling down his cheek. This is a man who has a stone in his shoe and it affects everything that he does, driving him onwards and onwards and onwards. And of course, the sorrow is amplified, and we're not going to be dealing with these verses today, but in verses 4 and 5, just quickly glance over those verses and look at the thing that he lists. Look at the riches, look at the privileges, look at the blessings of the Old Testament that were lavished upon the people of God, and he's tearing his hair out because they've got so much, they're so close, they've got all the truth, and they don't believe. And this is amplifying the sorrow that he experiences and he feels. We see the sorrow in Christ himself over the Jewish people, where he too mourns over the Jews in Luke 19, verse 41 and 44. And it says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But they are hidden from your eyes.'" Can you feel what's going on in Paul's heart? And so here we learn about true emotion for the lost. Here we learn what it looks like to have a compassion for the lost. Paul shows us that our concern must manifest itself in sacrificial service, in a willingness to embrace all their anger just to be close enough to continue to speak the gospel to them. How can we have this passion for others? A passion that drives us to the point of 5 times by the hands of the Jews I received. Well, the Puritans teach us that the key to the heart is through the mind. Knowledge increases sorrow. What you think about, what you ponder, as you look at the benefits and the blessings of what these people have received, which they are rejecting, how close yet how far they are from the truth. This is what will stir your heart in compassion for the lost. Think about New Zealand for a moment. 100 years ago, how many Maoris were in church on a Sunday? 90%? Forty years ago, New Zealand was the third largest mission-sending nation in the world after America and the UK. Today, at least in one census, the nation is 50% atheist. Churches are being closed down and used as bed and breakfasts and art galleries. The Christian conscience of New Zealand has been replaced with a secular human one. How many laws are being passed today that are totally anti-Christ? Ponder the abortion rate, the amount of single mothers, the amount of domestic abuse, the increasing crime rate, the age of children as they engage in sex, drink, drugs. Ponder Bible in schools and all of the other things that are going down and down and down. So many blessings, so many benefits, so much, such a rich Christian heritage. And so for this, pondering this, we should weep and go and be willing to suffer that people will hear. And then in short, our last point, Paul's wish. Look at verse 3 with me. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. If you ever want a verse to search your hearts, it's this one. It would be difficult for us to find words that are more passionate in their desire to see another saved. He is stating that he wishes he could, if he could, exchange his salvation for the Jews. And there are just a couple of observations we need to make here. Firstly, notice the word wish. It implies that it's not possible. Okay? This is not a new way of salvation that Paul is teaching us. That you swap your place for another. Okay? The only person who can take our place is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can give his life as a ransom, whose sacrifice will be accepted for the salvation of sinners. Secondly, some have tried to soften these words. They can't believe that Paul would say he's willing to trade his salvation for another. So they try and soften it by saying, well, Paul wishes that he could be out of the church so that Jews can come in without feeling that he's the stumbling block. But the words accursed come from the word anathema. And cut off from Christ is a picture of salvation, not merely a picture of separation from the fellowship. Thirdly, we must not think that Paul's wish is one of suicidal despair. I wish I could die. He's not being a drama queen. Okay? He's not wishing himself to be dead because he just can't cope with how sad he is. Fourthly, please notice that this man who believes in the doctrine of election, who believes in a God who have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and who will harden whom he wants to harden. There is no accusation in these emotions. These emotions are not a way of accusing God of being unfair. And next to that, firstly, notice that one can believe in the doctrine of election and have a deep compassion for the lost at the same time. There's a form of hyper-Calvinism which says, oh, because God is elect, I don't have to care. But I can show you verses where Jesus wept over those he knew God was judging. And Paul is weeping over those he knows God is hardening. The doctrine of election and compassion from the lost go hand in hand. We see that in this chapter, in this verse. And sixthly, notice that Paul, who was whipped by the Jews, beaten by the Jews, stoned by the Jews, slandered by the Jews, chased by the Jews, mobbed by the Jews, and everything else that they could do to him by the Jews, was willing, if he could, to give up his salvation for theirs. And so in this we find a great practical theology, a great example for how we should be towards the lost. And this powerful selflessness is not only found in Paul, but we had Exodus 32 read for us earlier, where Moses says, "Lord, if you don't forgive their sins, blot my name out of the book. Take my name out. Keep them in." But of course, the greatest act of selflessness, the aroma that we feel coming through Paul's example and Moses' example, is the greatest act of selflessness that we can ever behold. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he really was cut off from God to save us. He really was under the wrath of God to save us. It's not Paul who's our Savior, but Christ alone. And when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's because it is at that moment that Christ is fulfilling Paul's wish. It is by Christ being cut off from God that salvation is now possible to Jews, to Gentiles, for anyone who will believe. And so we come full circle all the way back to our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is his spirit that is in Moses. It is his spirit that is in Paul. And it is his spirit that is within us. Let's pray together.